Welcome to the Gospel Reverb podcast. Gospel Reverb is an audio gathering for preachers, teachers, and Bible thrill seekers. Each month, our host, Anthony Mullins, will interview a new guest to gain insights and preaching nuggets mined from select passages of Scripture in that month's Revised Common Lectionary. The podcast's passion is to proclaim and boast in Jesus Christ, the one who reveals the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, on to the episode.
Hello, friends, and welcome to the latest episode of Gospel Reverb. Gospel Reverb is a podcast devoted to bringing you insights from Scripture found in the Revised Common Lectionary and sharing commentary from a Christ-centered and Trinitarian view. I'm your host, Anthony Mullins, and it's my joy and pleasure to welcome today's guest, Pastor Dyshawn Mills. Dyshawn is a husband and father, and he certainly married up when he married Africa. He's father to two children, Serena and Cairo, and he's my friend and fellow Grace Communion International pastor of many years. He also, listen to this, he also graduated from Harvard University. So let's be straight about this. He's way smarter than you and me, and I'm sure it's going to show up as we have this conversation here today. So Dyshawn, now that I put the pressure on, thank you for being with us. Welcome this morning to the pod. And before we dive into the four select Bible passages, I have two questions for you. First of all, what's praiseworthy in your life right now? I mean, there's a lot of chaos and confusion and negativity out there. So it's good to stop and just say what we're grateful for. So what's praiseworthy? And then secondly, as mentors and guides, I think it's really good to help younger pastors, preachers, and teachers kind of see behind the curtain. So I'd like for you to pull the curtain back and help us to see what is your process for preparing a sermon gospel message.
Well, Anthony, first of all, I want to thank you for having me on the show. You do incredible work for the kingdom. And I'm really blessed to be here. I would prefer if you set the bar low so I can.
Sorry, too late, brother.
I could rise up, right? But we'll see what the Lord will do today. What's praiseworthy for me is that my daughter, Serena, is starting her first year of college, and my son, Cairo, he's starting his senior year in high school. And that is, you know, before all these other things, you know, I was a husband, father. I mean, that is what is really important to me, and to see them getting ready to start their next chapter in their lives is really, really exciting for me. So I feel really blessed to be a part of that. As far as my preparation for a sermon, like most people that are on the show, we probably start with prayer and ask God to tell me the message he wants his children to hear. I pray for his heart to empathize what they may be feeling and what they need to hear. So I try as best I can to see my congregation and those who might hear my message from his eyes. I go to the Equipper, which is an e-zine published by Grace Communion International, and it has the RCL scriptures on there. I look through them, I meditate on them, and I talk to God to see which one starts to sort of speak to me. I try to hear from God the message of transformation, because I believe that the purpose of Christian preaching is to transform. And so in that passage, I need to see something that will help us to think about our reality now and then transition into the true reality of who God is and who Jesus is and what he's done. So I spend some time thinking about that, and I try to discern what is the practical lead-in. How can I make this relevant? Because if my congregation can't see themselves in the message, then they're not going to be able to pay attention to what comes next. And then I try to listen to see what God wants us to do as a result of the message. I look at the context of the passage and consult some commentaries to make sure I'm seeing it as accurately as possible. And then I do my sermon writing. I don't write out my sermons. I kind of write notes on PowerPoint. It's important for me that my message is 20 to 30 minutes. And I found that using PowerPoint, and I know that if I get more than four slides, I'm probably going to be over. So I try to keep what I'm trying to say to four slides. And even if I'm not showing those slides, it helps me just organize myself to make sure that I don't go too long. And then I just pray that God is with me, that it goes well.
Yeah.
But that's kind of my process in a nutshell.
Yeah, it's like we often say, Daishan, it's preaching cannot be about just a transfer of information. It really is about people experiencing the transformation that comes in the subjective personal experience by the Holy Spirit. So thank you for those insights. So let's do this. We've got four passages to look at today, and they are these. 1 Thessalonians 2:9-13. We're calling it a labor of love, and we appreciate your labor of love here this morning, Daishan. Second is the 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Don't plead ignorance. You went to Harvard. You better not plead ignorance, Daishan. The third one is 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11. Is the Lord a thief? Who came up with that title? And finally, Matthew 25:31-46, the least of these. I'm going to read our first pericope, which again is 1 Thessalonians 2:9-13 from the NRSV. And it reads, "You remember our labor and toil, brothers and sisters. We work night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how pure, upright, and blameless our conduct was toward you believers. As you know, we dealt with each one of you like a father with his children, urging and encouraging you and pleading that you lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We also constantly give thanks to God for this, that when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as what it really is, God's word, which is also at work in you believers." So Daishan, let's start with this. And this is the great question of theology. What does this passage reveal about who God is?
Amen. Well, I think if we pay attention to Paul and how he behaved, we can learn something and infer something about God. It was very important for him not to be a burden, not to impose himself on anyone. And I think that says something about the God he believes he represents and the God that he is trying to reveal to the church and the citizens of Thessalonica. He does not want to be a burden because we serve a God who lifts burdens. He doesn't want to impose upon them because we serve a God who brings liberty. And what's beautiful also about Paul's interaction and what he writes here, he encourages them. He gives them much support. He builds them up. And at the same time, he's giving them a challenge to live as they were called. He wants them to know that, you know, we are supposed to respond to this God who's so good. It's supposed to be a relationship. It's not supposed to be, we're not servants. There should be some kind of response because of the goodness of God.
Yeah, you're talking about how he throws down a challenge, and Paul himself seems challenged as he's writing this. So let me ask you this. Why do you think Paul feels the need to defend his ministry or his active participation in Christ's ministry?
Sure. So we know by the way Paul writes this letter that he's likely responding to some kind of correspondence that he's received. And so he's got something, and there's likely questions in there, and there's some concerns in there that he's addressing. So we can sort of infer that in some ways, some of the correspondence that came to him was calling his ministry into question. But I think there may have been a larger issue. To Paul, his authority as an apostle was a result of God's will. It's not his ministry, but Christ's. And so why he's defending his ministry is not so much for himself and out of his own pride, but I think he's trying to help them to understand that, no, this is not who God is. The way I was with you is I tried my best to reveal who God is. And to think that God is someone who imposes burdens or takes advantage of you is to misrepresent Christ. And I think that was very important to him to make sure they understood who God is.
Yeah, that's a really good Christological nugget. It's not my ministry. It's not your ministry, Daishan. It is Christ's ministry, and we are ambassadors representing the truth revealed in Jesus Christ. That's a good word and a good reminder for all of us. So we see Paul urging, encouraging, and pleading. How do these things remind you of pastoral ministry and specifically preaching?
Sure. So as a pastor, I am very aware that I cannot save anyone. And I also know that I cannot be personally responsible for people's spiritual health. Now, I am a place sharer. I can walk alongside and I can be a brother and be a support and help people discern. But I cannot assume the role of the Holy Spirit. I cannot do that, right? I can't assume the role of Jesus in saving anyone. But I am responsible to tell the truth and present the good news. I am responsible to bear witness to who God is, right? And I love this word for encourage. It means to bring to one side. So the idea is that, first of all, I'm facing in the right direction, right? So I'm walking in the right direction myself. And when I see someone who's going off in the wrong direction, I bring them to my side in a relationship. I put my arm around them and we walk this journey together, right? So by encouraging, I'm not just saying, this is what you need to do. I'm saying, this is what we need to do together. This is how we need to follow after Christ, right? And I'm not putting myself as someone who's better than anybody else. I'm saying this is the way to go. And I have my struggles, you have yours. Let's go towards Christ together. And I think our preaching needs to have that kind of element to it, where we do speak the truth and we point the way to Christ, but we do so in a way that's humble, that's transparent, that casts a vision to say, hey, let's run towards this Jesus because he's that good. Let's run towards this Jesus because he's that amazing, right? Yeah. And not sort of like browbeating people into obedience. And so his urging, encouraging, and pleading these are deeply relational words. These are words that show his heart and show that he's not feeling himself better, but he's saying, yeah, let's go together.
Yeah, that's so good. You even mentioned a term that I'd like for you to talk a little bit more about, and that is place sharing. You know, you're talking about relationship. Sure. And coming beside someone. I think that's a beautiful, weighty term. Can you tell us a little bit more about it?
Sure. It's when two people have Christ in their midst and they relationship build, right? And that place sharing could be over fun things like hanging out together and drinking a beer, but it can also be over very difficult times. But the idea that we live life on life with Christ in our midst is an essential discipline and practice of Christianity. It's one step beyond fellowship in that I put myself through the empathy that the Holy Spirit provides in your place. And we occupy that same space in that place together. And what you're feeling, I'm feeling. And what you're going through, I'm going through. Right? And so this is how we begin to bring unity to the body when we are connected on a deep, deep level. So I think that's a very important principle that doesn't get talked about enough, and it should.
Yeah, it should, because it points us to Christ, does it not? Who took our place and shared of his life,
right,
his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Place sharing is God's idea, and I love the way that you explained it there. So Paul goes on and he urges us as followers of Jesus to lead a life worthy of God. This is a big question. It's loaded. So, Daishan, what does that life look like?
Yeah, this is a big question. And I'm going to try to share my thoughts as quickly as possible on it. But there is a principle in the Bible from the very beginning of God's interaction with humanity. There's a principle called bearing fruit. And it was one of the first commands that God gave to the first humans to be fruitful and multiply. And it's something that goes all throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus echoes it when he talks about him being the vine and we being the branches. And unless we abide in him, we're not going to bear fruit. But if we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. So this idea of fruit bearing is a principle that's in scripture. And the fruit that the Bible reveals that it wants us to bear are inward fruit, fruit in the community of the church, and fruit in the world. And so that inward fruit, that's the fruit of the Spirit. They're like the elemental building blocks of everything else that is to come. And then there's the fruit in the church. These are operating within our spiritual gifts, that we understand our gifts and we move in them. And then there's fruit in the world. This is righteousness. This is standing up for those that are in need. This is being a force of good. This is sharing the gospel. This is being good neighbors, right? So what the Bible talks about is fruit bearing in these three spheres. And we can't just look at one and not the others. So living a life worthy is thinking hard about and working hard to bear fruit in these three areas. I could have easily said just follow Christ, but I think a lot of times we do that, but we don't articulate what that looks like and what that means. So I think fruit bearing is a good frame to think about. How do we live a life worthy? And it's bearing that inward fruit in the community of the church and fruit in the world. And if we are to do that, when we saw the early church doing that, it said that God added to the early church daily, right? In Acts 2, right? They were living a life that was so in harmony with the Spirit that it drew others to them. And I believe that if our congregations and our churches start really paying attention to how do we live a life worthy of God, how do we bear fruit in all these areas, the Holy Spirit is willing to do that again, and he will do that again.
And it goes back to what you've already said about relationality, doing it life on life, that the way that I see it is by seeing others who are walking with Christ and walking with them. And that stuff starts to rub off on you, you know, like Jesus as the rabbi with his disciples, the dust rubbing off on them, that they are living life with the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what you said there. So let's bear some fruit with the next pericope. Daishan, if you would do us the honors of reading it, sir.
Amen. Amen. So this is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise again. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Well, let's do just that. So what stands out to you, Daishan, about this particular text?
Okay, Anthony, I'm going to give you a mature answer, and then I'm going to give you an immature answer.
All right.
I'm going to tell you.
I can't wait for the second one.
I'm going to tell you what I'm supposed to say, and then I'm going to tell you what I really feel. So the mature answer is, one thing that stands out is that we often talk about how Jesus has defeated death, and we talk about his resurrection, and that is right and good and true, and that's what we should be talking about. But here, Paul is describing another aspect of Christ's victory over death. Nothing can keep us from being united with Christ. And here, all believers, alive and dead, will be with him. That when he comes back at his second coming, those who have already died in Christ will be with him. Like, he doesn't want to be separated from us for one moment. And that is something that I think is just astonishing and astounding, the degree to which he loves us and wants to be with us. So the immature answer is...
Let's hear it.
I think it's really awesome thinking about an archangel giving a war cry. I think that's really, really cool. The part of me that that loves cartoons is like, man, what would that be like? So that is the immature answer, but we can focus on the mature answer, unless you like cartoons too, Anthony.
It's not my thing anymore. I'm getting a little older, but however, I invite you to give an immature answer every time to these questions I'm about to ask you. I like the way this is going. So, you know, in Paul's letters, this goes without saying on some level, he's often talking about the resurrection of our Lord. But we don't want to assume that we always get it, why it's so life-altering, the resurrection of our King. Why is it so important for Paul to continue to point us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ?
Amen. So I think that sometimes today when we present the gospel, it's incomplete, right? Because sometimes we say that Jesus died to take away our sins. And that's partially true. Right? But that's not the entirety of the gospel. It doesn't talk about who he is, and it also doesn't talk about who we are. That the reason that our sins were taken away is for relationship, and that relationship is a result of the new life that we have in Jesus. He's made us completely new. In fact, he's made a whole brand new type of humanity for us, right? And in speaking about the resurrection provides the evidence that we will be made new. Jesus is the first new human, and he got up out of the grave. And so because he did, we can too. Because he got a new life, we can have a new life. So that is the power of the resurrection. The resurrection is proof that we could be made new and that we are fully included in God's story. It's not a blip, but it goes on forever, that this resurrection is to a life that does not end. Right. So the resurrection is proof that we will be made new, is proof that we will be with God eternally. It's proof that Jesus is making everything new.
Yeah.
And so that's why it was an essential part of Paul's ministry, because it's not just, hey, you've been forgiven. It's no, you're new.
Yeah.
Glory to God.
Amen. I mean, the New Testament talks to this, that we would be, of all people, pitied if this weren't true. And our preaching, I mean, it would just be worth nothing. It would all be in vain. So hallelujah, praise God, that he did overcome death and the grave. And you've already alluded to this, but what does this text tell us about people who have died? And the reason I'm asking this question, especially in a time of pandemic like we're in right now at this recording, I mean, there are people listening to this who have lost loved ones. What would you say to them?
The beauty of Jesus is that they're closer to us than I even realized before doing some prep work for this. Our loved ones who have passed are still united to Christ. Those who are united to Christ in life, death cannot break that unity, and they're with him when he returns. And then I started to think about the fact that I'm united to Christ, right? So the veil between the death and the living, the dead and the living, is super, super thin, right? I mean, we're all held together in Christ. And so when Christ returns again, those who have died are with him. And it says that those who are still alive rise to be with them. And so we are all united once again for all eternity in Christ. And I think that's just such a beautiful image. And it makes me more appreciative of what it means to be united to Christ. It's deeper for me now after taking a look at that.
Man, that's powerful what you said, Daishan. And that's very encouraging to me, because you're proclaiming the gospel of our Lord here this morning. Is there anything else in the pericope that you see that might be an encouragement to those who believe or just kicking the tires about who Jesus is? Anything else you'd want to say?
Yeah, and the love of Jesus is, I mean, you can have every show dedicated to the love of Jesus, right, Anthony? Right. And you're not even going to scratch the surface, but Jesus wanted us to know this. Yeah. Right. I mean, Paul wrote this. He wanted the readers in Thessalonica to know this. But Jesus wanted us to know that he's holding all things together and that death is no longer an enemy. I mean, we have an inherent fear of death. And it's good to know that Jesus is holding us together so much that death is no longer a threat to us. And it's all because of his love for us that he binds us together like this. And so I've been trying to meditate more and think about more about that kind of deep love that can hold everything together across death, across any obstacle. His love grabs hold of us and keeps us. That's amazing to me.
It is.
And I'm glad that we're talking about this and I can think more about it.
Yeah. The only thing I regret, Daishan, is we don't have an archangel here with a war cry and the sound of a trumpet as we switch to the next text. That would be a great version to have for the next go-around. But here's 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. It reads, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When they say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape. But you, beloved, are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So let us not fall asleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep at night and those who are drunk get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, as indeed you are doing." In this text, Daishan, Paul talks about the times, which in the Greek is chronos, and the seasons, which is similar, but it's a very different Greek word, kairos. Would you take some time and just contrast for us the difference between chronos and kairos and explain why kairos is so vitally important in a Christian's journey?
Sure. So we can think of chronos as linear time, the time that we're familiar with, the time that we experience. It is a created thing, and it is something that, you know, when you look at your watch, that's chronos in action. Now, kairos is a little bit different. This is God's time. This is moments where God steps into our time for his divine purpose. Now, I'm going to freely admit that I don't fully understand God's time, right? Because we know in one sense that God is timeless, that past, present, and future are all rolled out before him. But at the same time, the scripture does talk about in God's time, there's an order, there's a sequence to things. And so God's time, kairos, breaks into our time in order to fulfill his divine purpose. And the life of a Christian is filled with kairos moments. Sometimes we call them divine appointments, but times that God breaks into our time to fulfill his will. And he does that on behalf of the church, but he also does that on the behalf of individual believers. He has an overall plan for humanity, and he has an overall plan for each and every one of us. And so he'll break into our time in order to fulfill those plans for his purpose. Nothing can keep God from accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. And he even manipulates time itself for our benefit.
So I think kairos, maybe one way to describe it, you think of the story Lazarus after he had died. Jesus showed up 4 days late, but was right on time. That would be kairos.
That is kairos.
Yeah.
That's exactly right.
And you can't put that on your day timer and schedule that out. That just shows up, does it not? So,
And the other thing that's really important is that without kairos, we can't live a life pleasing to God, because anything that, when God tends to use us, he will almost always inconvenience us, right? when God moves on me to call someone or do something, I likely had other things scheduled at that time, right? And to be a blessing to others, I am naturally self-focused. So I'm focused on my thing. And so God will break into us, to our time, in order to get us to live more like Jesus. And so we'll always involve interruption. So I often tell my congregation, listen, God's time is different than ours. And so if you want to follow him, you better get used to interruptions. You better embrace them, because that's how God gets us to walk the path that he has for us.
Yeah, I don't like that word, Sean, because I want to be interrupted when I want to be interrupted, you know, but it's so true. How often do we see Jesus passing through? You know, I'm thinking of Luke 19, Jesus passing through Jericho, but Zacchaeus was up in a tree and it was his time. It was God's time to have this conversation, a life-changing conversation and meal with Zacchaeus. So this is important for us to explore. So let me ask you this. This passage talks about the day of the Lord, mm-hmm. like a thief in the night. So what's Paul getting at with this statement?
So Christ's return, the second coming, what Paul is saying is that we're not going to see it coming, especially those who are unprepared for it. It's not going to be, like you said, it's not going to be a date on the calendar. It's not going to be something that we can easily predict. It's going to come at a time when when some people least expect it. Now, the warning is to be prepared so that those who follow Christ are not caught unawares. But it's going to come at a time where we don't see it coming. And there is an air of threat involved. I mean, it is there. And so we have to think about it and talk about that Jesus' second coming does involve a measure of judgment. It does involve something that for those who are not prepared for it can be unpleasant. It could be not great for them. And just like a thief coming, it carries a bit of a threat. There is an element of judgment for those who have rejected communion with Jesus that we should talk about and we should think about.
Yeah, that's one of the flip side of the coin of the things that we love to discuss about Jesus. Take, for instance, his forgiveness. Forgiveness, he has forgiven us, past, present, future. We are forgiven children of God. Yet with forgiveness comes a judgment, because
right.
the judgment states, I needed to be forgiven. And
that's right.
It's absolutely true. So I think for all of us, there is a sense of judgment, but we can trust in God's love. And as you
that's
said,
right.
the union that we are experiencing, not only in the here and now, but we will continue to experience in the fullness of the kingdom. Hallelujah. Praise God. So where is the gospel in this pericope? Where's the good news?
I think in verses 9 and 10, we see it pretty plainly, and I'll read it again. For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. And that's an incredible, beautiful summary of the gospel. That it's God's will and his destiny for us to live. He doesn't want anyone to die, and wrath is not his thing. That's not what he wants to do. And he wants us to attain salvation through Christ, and Christ has opened the door for that. And he did that through his death and resurrection, so that no matter what state we find ourselves, we may live with him. And that's God's heart, to live this beautiful, eternal, divine life with us. He wants to share it with us. And so I think it's pretty plain there what God's heart is. Oftentimes when we read this, we focus on the scarier bits of it. But the bottom line is that, listen, God wants us to be saved. He wants us to be rescued. He wants us to be with him. And that is the emphasis of what God is trying to tell us in this passage, I believe.
Yeah, and you may have already answered this, but what's the one thing you'd want preachers and teachers to drive home from this passage?
Yeah, so taken with the last passage we talked about, Paul is coming from two sides, right? He's putting the return of Christ in the middle. And first he discussed it from the perspective of those who have died. And now he's discussing it from the perspective of those who are living. And the end of the world does not change what God wants us to be doing, right? And it says pretty clearly here, what God wants us to be doing is practicing faith, hope, and love. And that's how we can be prepared for whatever life throws our way. That whatever the time, you know, no matter how bad our times get, no matter what's happening, God wants us to be practicing faith, hope, and love. And that is the work of the Christian, that in all times we do that.
Yeah, it's not the end of the world right now, but it is the end of our time on that passage. So let's go to Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Daishan, would you do us the honors, please?
Absolutely. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Then he will say to those at his left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly, I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Wow, that's a mouthful. There's a lot in this text, a lot of talk about glory. So let's talk about glory. What is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, Daishan?
I'm so excited that you asked me this question. Glory may be my favorite word in scripture, and I'll tell you why. It's fascinating. It has, glory is a trinity. The meaning of glory is a trinity. So in one sense, glory speaks to the revelation of God. And so a lot of times when God is revealing himself, it's described in terms of glory. So in one sense, glory has to do with the revelation of God. It also has to do with splendor and radiance. So the sun, moon, and stars have a type of glory, a shining, right? And the third aspect is worship and praise. So in the Bible, it says that we give God glory. We give Jesus the glory. So revelation, splendor, worship. And what's great about glory is that anytime that sort of one of those three aspects is in play, the other two seem to be there as well. Right. And so in this passage, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, it is a revelation of who he is. Right. It is a shining radiance because he can be seen and he glows and he shines and he's splendid. Right. And it is worship that we're giving him. Right. The throne of his glory. He is worthy of praise and he is worthy of honor. And so this word glory, I think, came into existence because of God. It's a way of describing him. It packs a lot of meaning in one small word, because that's how good he is. He deserves glory.
Amen and amen. I got to confess something, Daishan. I really love me some baby goat videos, man. When I see little goats hopping around, I'm telling you, I just laugh. And I don't know if you've seen any of those videos of goats singing or just yelping out loud. But I tell you, it's hilarious. But here in this passage, it seems like Jesus has got some issues with goats. I don't know what's going on. So when he talks about the sheep and the goats, what's going on? What's the point?
Sure. Now, I want to warn us that what we see in this passage is not a complete view of judgment, right? Because certain things like grace and faith are not discussed. And we know from the whole counsel of scripture that those things are essential to our understanding of judgment. So in this whole passage, if you back up, you know, this whole chapter is Jesus talking about the importance of profitability. Right, he talks about foolish and wise virgins, and he talks about bags of gold, which is very similar to the parable of the talents. And he's talking about, you know what, you've been given something precious, and you need to be prepared, and you need to be profitable, and you need to be about the business of living out this Christian life, living in the reality of the gospel. And so when we come to this passage about sheep and goats, the sheep are those who are actively compassionate to those in need. They're living out, they're following the example that Jesus gave us of self-sacrificial love, of compassion and empathy. And then the goats seem to be those who ignore those in need. They seem to be the ones that turn a blind eye to those that are in need of a neighbor. And I know there's a lot of views on who the sheep and goats are. There's many who will try to take a step further and talk about saved and unsaved. And I don't know if that is necessary, because the point Jesus is making is about how we care for others and how we live and how do we bear fruit that is worthy of who God is.
Well, I think based on what you just said, you've already answered this next question in some level. You know, this is a final discourse from Jesus. Before his ascension. And so I'm going to ask, is he talking metaphorically about feeding the hungry and giving drink to the thirsty? Or is it really as plain as it sounds in the scripture?
Yeah. I think it's both metaphorical and spiritual and practical, rather. I'm sorry. So Jesus, in his ministry, was always both, wasn't he? Right? Mm-hmm. So when he fed the 5,000, he met a practical need because people were hungry, right? But he also then went on to talk about how he is the bread of life, right? He is that bread that is the bread that sustains us, right? And so in his ministry, Jesus often did both. And so I think both are in view here. Yes, Christians should be concerned with feeding the spiritually hungry and taking care of spiritual prisoners. But I think he also wants us to meet actual needs, take care of actual prisoners and actual hungry folk. We don't have to make the choice. It should be both, right? In many places in scripture where we are told, you know what? Sometimes praying for someone isn't enough. If you have the ability to address their need, you should address their need. Right. While we pray, right, we can still pray. But if you can address that need, we should. And I think far too often Christians aren't oriented towards solving problems. I'll give you a concrete example. And this is not to disrespect anyone's efforts. But when a church says, hey, we want to serve the homeless, what do they usually do? They do things like support a soup kitchen. They give coats away, right? They'll go out and pray with the homeless. And those are all good things. But at the heart of it, what a homeless person needs is a home, right? So we can't confuse the spiritual and the practical in a way that muddies the waters, right? We can, if we are going to be setting out to help the homeless, then we need to be about the business of solving that problem once and for all as we meet spiritual needs of those people, right? So I think we need to hold both. We need to hold ourselves accountable for reaching good goals in both and measuring both. And I think when those two things are together, we not only will be able to reach more people with the gospel, but we'll have far more credibility when we do reach them with the gospel.
Yeah, I think there's been a fair criticism of the Church of Jesus Christ that we're often just a hoping and a praying, you know, and
yes.
Not putting our words into actions. And I really appreciated what you said about the homeless, because to me, that's what justice looks like when it has legs.
Yes.
That it's it addresses personal and systemic issues that got a person to that point to begin with. And what can we do as a church to embody the very care, compassion, and love of our Lord Jesus Christ? And so this next question I want to ask you, I think is very pertinent to this entire discussion. What does it look like in your eyes, Daishan, to welcome a stranger?
Sure. In one sense, I think it refers to hospitality and being hospitable, but there is a broader sense that I think is really important for us to consider. Jesus defines neighbor for us in Luke 10 in the story of the Good Samaritan, and he does it in a very important way, I feel. So that parable starts out, or that story starts out with the young man that he's talking to asking, well, who is my neighbor? Then Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, but he does something astonishing at the end. He flips the question. He says, which one of the three was a neighbor to the man in need, right? So what Jesus does is say that neighbor cannot be defined in myself. I cannot define whether or not I'm a neighbor to somebody. It is the person who is in need. It is the marginalized. It is the oppressed that has to look at me and call me neighbor, right? So the one who welcomes the stranger is defined by the stranger. The one who welcomes the stranger is defined by that person that says, yes, you welcome me, just like Christ was doing in the story, right? People were like, well, when do we do this? And he's like, when you did it to the least of these, right? When they looked at you and saw you as neighbor or did not see you as neighbor. And so that feeds into what I was saying before about how the church needs to be spiritual and practical at the same time, because if we are truly going to be neighbors to the brothers and sisters around us in our communities, it is they who have to define us as such. And we have to be engaging them, interacting with them to a degree that if there were something to happen to our church, they would absolutely mourn, because they see us as neighbors. They see us as people who help them live a life that's more full and more abundant.
Yeah, and I've often thought, Daishan, that if we looked at things Christologically and look at Christ's activity in the historical Jesus, we would have our answer, because I was a stranger. You were the stranger. Mm. My mind was enmity toward God. I was a stranger, but he welcomed me. And yes. So in that way, I think we're going to answer this next question. And I think I ask this with humility. Because when I hear Christians talk about the least of these, they're often thinking of others. But I want to hear your response to this. Who are the least of these in this passage?
I think we're on the same page. At some point, we all are the least of these. And I feel like I'm always the least of these.
Yeah.
We're always in need. Everyone at some point has a deep desire for help. And if we're really honest, we would wake up every day desperate for God. We see the gap between us and Jesus, and we just wake up every day just saying, God, I need you. I need your help. I need you to help me through this day. Not from a position of self-deprecation, but from a position of understanding that Jesus is our life. He's our everything. And so I think a lot of times in this passage, people have use this to talk about service to disenfranchised and those who are suffering, the marginalized, and that's fine, and that's good. But I think there's a deeper orientation here to seeing our deep need for Jesus and for each other, right? I think included in my need for Jesus is my need for others. Other people who have gifts and other people who have the ability to bless me with an aspect of who God is, I need to make myself available to that, right? I need to make myself open to that. So one thing that I've been encouraging our church to do is, if none of us ever talk about our needs, if none of us ever express our need for help, how can anyone ever move in their gifting, right? And this passage only works if there are those who are willing to say, hey, I'm in prison. Hey, I'm hungry. Hey, I'm thirsty, right? So I think this speaks to a bit about how the Christian community should function and how it should be.
Yeah, I couldn't help but think of Father Gregory Boyle as you were talking, Daishan. He was the founder of Homeboy Industries, the largest gang recovery ministry in the world. And he talks about compassion very uniquely. You know, we often think of compassion as our service to the least of these. But he talks about it in terms of mutuality, that it's not a problem to solve. It's a relationship to enter into, to sit with, to play share, as you talked about earlier. And I think we'd all do well, as we come to a passage like this, to think of it in terms of mutuality. And as you said, with hospitality, welcome those who are hurting, because we've all been there, right? And might be there even in the present moment. So, Daishan, I could keep on talking to you, man. This has been really fun. At least for me, and you didn't respond fast enough, so I don't know if it's been fun for you, but it has been fun for me, and our time is up, and I thank you for participating. There's so much for our preachers and teachers and Bible thrill seekers to chew on here. As is our tradition on Gospel Reverb, I'm going to ask you to pray for those who are preaching these passages, and thank God for them. But again, thank you, Daishan, for being with us. If you would, please pray.
Absolutely. And thank you so much for having me. Let's go to the Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for being so good to us and blessing us with this time together, Lord. Thank you for speaking to us about how much you love us and how we're all united in Christ and how you're holding all things together, that even death cannot separate us from you, Lord God. We thank you that you spoke to us about that your heart is to rescue and redeem and save us all, and that none would perish and none would suffer wrath, Lord God. And we thank you that we can also take comfort in how beautiful and wonderful Jesus is, and how his glory is continually to be revealed, Lord, and allow these messages to transform us, Lord. Allow us to be blessed and be made new, and help us to live in this reality. I pray for the listeners to this podcast that you would bless them, Lord God, and that they would hear something that they need, and that you would work with them so that they could be doers of the word and not just hearers. And Lord, continue to do all things well. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus Christ's holy, righteous, and sacred name, amen.
Thank you for being a guest of Gospel Reverb. If you like what you heard, give us a high rating and review us on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcast content. Share this episode with a friend. It really does help us get the word out as we are just getting started. Join us next month for a new show and insights from the RCL. Until then, peace be with you.